And our theme
this evening is treating
advantageous sin as sin.
Treating advantageous sin as sin. By that title we mean that there is an obligation upon us to treat the actions of others which are sinful but which seem to work to our advantage as nonetheless sinful. The fact that we may seem or may actually benefit from those actions does not and should not in our minds. David's kingdom was to be established in the providence of God, but David's responsibility was to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. In this passage, we find him doing so. First of all, then, a lost cause with evil supporters. A lost cause with evil supporters in the first three verses. Saul's son is mentioned in verse 1. This obviously refers to Ish-bosheth mentioned before and after this verse. Incidentally, just to explain the name Ish-bosheth, in 1 Chronicles, you'll find that he is referred to as Esh-Baal. And there are a number of names in Scripture which are given two different forms, one with Baal and the other with Ish. You find later on that Mephibosheth was also called Meribaal. And Baal means master or possessor or husband. And the Canaanites had a Baal or Baal for every district and area. So there were in the Canaanite religion many Baals, and the plural of Baal is Baalim. So when we read of Israel going after Balaam, it means the various Baals. But Baal became a proper name, and of course among the Chaldeans or Babylonians you have the form Bel, which is just basically the same idea as Baal, as in Bel bowed down and Nabo stupid. These are gods of Babylon, and that name was included in names like Belshazzar and Belteshazzar and so on. Now, the term was became more used of one particular god, but it was also apparently sometimes carelessly applied to the Lord, to Jehovah. And of course Mount Carmel and Elijah on Mount Carmel was, if you like, the clearest possible demonstration that Baal and Jehovah were quite different, that the Lord Jehovah, he is God and Baal is nothing. But it does seem that sometimes the name Baal was carelessly applied to the Lord, and that's why at certain times the name Baal in people's names was then substituted for Bosheth, which means shame. So that Ish-bosheth, instead of Ish-baal, which means or Ish-baal, man of Baal, Ish-bosheth means man of shame, because there were times when the awareness that Baal was nothing expressed itself in this alteration in people's names. Now, Abner had been the main supporter of Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth was evidently a weak man, and although he could no longer trust Abner, yet when he found that Abner was dead, the heart sank and it fell out of him completely. Abner was evidently a strong man. He'd been Saul's captain of the host, as well as Saul's cousin, and Ish-bosheth relied on him, even though he couldn't trust him. Now Abner was gone, he was utterly discouraged. But two of his captains changed sides immediately. They abandoned the sinking ship. They were opportunists who wanted to make sure that they ended on the winning side, whatever it was going to be. And so in verse 2, we read of these two men. that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Reuben, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. So two brothers, and they changed sides, as we see. Well, they did more than change sides. They murdered Ish-bosheth. There have always been unprincipled men whose only concern is to be on the side that comes out on top. And that is true in some ages more than others, and it is very true in our own generation. The thoughts of multitudes are largely governed by self-interest, and they follow what they're told by prominent people to think. In other words, they don't have fixed principles at all. And that's why we hear references in the media to opinion shapers, because they can shape the opinions of the people because they have no fixed principles worth speaking of. And this age in which we live is one that is marked by lack of principle. It's not even that principles are bad, largely they are, but there are many, many people who don't act on principle at all. And such fickle support isn't worth much. In the providence of God, it can have an instrumental role, but in the long run, this fickle support is not worth a great deal. And of course, this can be found in the professing church as well. There are those who will support sound doctrine and practice and submission to Christ in the church as long as it is popular and as long as they're in situations where it is popular. But if you put them in a different situation, they don't support sound doctrine. They don't support biblical practice. They don't support submission to Christ. The zeal for orthodoxy evaporates in a different situation. And so these men, they suddenly became supporters of the Lord's anointed, King David. But their support really meant nothing. It meant no more than their support for Ish-bosheth. Secondly, Ish-bosheth, the last obstacle, is removed. Ish-bosheth is the last obstacle to be removed. Verse 4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. This verse doesn't appear to be connected with the main thread of the account, but it is, because what we're being told is that at this stage, the only other possible serious contender for the throne was Mephibosheth, or Meribbaal, but he was no real contender at all, because it was considered normally out of the question that a lame man should be king. And later on, it would emerge that the object, that this man Mephibosheth, was the object of David's covenanted kindness. The covenant he'd made with Jonathan, he showed kindness to this man Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth also showed great devotion and loyalty to David as a result of that covenanted kindness. But the main point here at this stage is that there was no credible successor to Ish-bosheth in the house of Saul. Hence the practical significance of the final removal of Ish-bosheth, which is related to us in the next few verses. And of course, Israel should all along have been preoccupied with divine appointment rather than natural succession, but they weren't. And so we're being told here that in the death of Ish-bosheth, the last obstacle to David being king over all Israel was providentially taken away. But then thirdly, we have a wrong assumption and a false doctrine. A wrong assumption and a false doctrine. Verses 5 to 8. These two men went into the house of Ishbosheth, ostensibly to fetch wheat. As captains, they would have taken wheat the day before it was distributed among the soldiers, because it had to be go through the mill, and they appeared to be going into the house or the palace in order to collect wheat for their men. And so it didn't look suspicious, but in fact they went in to Ishbosheth, who at the heat of the day was lying down, taking what we call a siesta, as they would, and they slew him as he lay on his bed, and they cut off his head and took it to David. And so in verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. A wrong assumption and a false doctrine. Firstly, a wrong assumption. Like the Amalekite in chapter 1, this man did not understand David. These men did not understand David. They did not understand his godly thinking. The assumption is that David will be overjoyed at what they had done, since it would strengthen his position, and therefore that he would reward them handsomely for their activities. They were selfish, unprincipled opportunists, and they assumed that David must be the same. Or perhaps it never even occurred to them that anyone really thought any differently. And of course, ungodly people do think like that, because they're selfish, because they're unforgiving, because they're preoccupied with ambition. They assume that everyone else is, and they do not really understand the godly thinking of the people of God. In fact, they think that God himself must be like them. So in Psalm 50 and verse 21, Psalm 50 verse 21, These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And if you turn to Isaiah 55 verse 7, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. We often apply those verses to the mystery of God's providence, but the immediate setting is, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And here's the reason: for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So you've got to change. You've got to give up your thoughts and your ways, because they're not like mine. There's also an encouragement in those words too. Because God isn't like us, there is forgiveness with God. And the ability to forgive is a mark of those who've been forgiven. They become like their Father in heaven in that respect. But there's a warning. My ways, my thoughts are not like yours. You're wrong, you must change. Because we are inclined to think that as sinners, the way we think must be the way God thinks. You see that all the time. People set their own standards. I've not done anyone any harm, a decent neighbor, and I think that's good enough, so God must think it's good enough too. But of course he doesn't. So ungodly people think in a particular way, and they tend to assume that everyone else thinks that way, that the people of God think that way, and as I say, that even God himself must think it that way. Ungodly people, even within the professing church, often betray their true colors by their assumptions about the way genuine Christians must think. They betray in the way they talk
and what they assume about Christians that they have never thought like a real Christian themselves. And you find that. Yes, if you ask them the right questions about the Word of God, they'll give the right answers. But you'll hear them talk, and it's clear that a Christian way of thinking is something that they don't understand. And so when they're talking about some godly soul, they will attribute their kind of vile, ungodly thinking to that godly person, because they cannot get into a godly person's mind. They don't understand the thinking of the godly. It does not enter their thought pattern. Biblical principles of right and wrong coming first does not feature in the way they think. What is actually paramount is what is advantageous or seems to be to themselves. And they assume that others will think the same way. And so they assume, as these men do with David, they assume that top priority with David is not whether something is right or wrong before God, but whether it will secure his throne. And so they don't even allow for the fact that David thinks in a manner which glorifies God. So there was a wrong assumption, like the Amalekite in chapter 1. But there was also false doctrine. You see, verse 8, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed." The Lord hath avenged my lord the king. They were saying the end justifies the means. Ishbosheth was in the way of the fulfillment of prophecy, so they got rid of him. It was the Lord's doing, and therefore they were blameless as the providential instruments of God. David, the Lord had said he was to be king. Ishbosheth was an impediment. Therefore, they killed him, but it was the Lord's doing, and they were blameless. But the end does not justify the means. And the fact that their murder of Ishbosheth was in the providence of God is something that is true of every single sin that is ever committed. If the fact that even the sinful actions of men are part of the plan of God removes the sinfulness of those actions, there would be no such thing as sin, because everything that comes to pass is in the plan of God. Every sin. And so the fact that Ishbosheth was removed in God's plan and purpose did not remove in the slightest degree the wickedness of these men who killed him. We can never argue or use the fact of God's providence to justify any of our actions. The only test is God's preceptive will, what God tells us to do in the Holy Scriptures. And if it doesn't measure up to that test, it's sin. And no appeal to the fact that, well, in God's providence it looks as though it's worked out all right, can alter the sinfulness of our actions. We may say of these men that if they were really concerned to see David as the Lord's anointed on the throne of all Israel, as they claim, that they took an unlawful initiative in killing Ishbosheth, as if they didn't believe in the providence of God. In other words, God couldn't bring it about unless they took their own unlawful actions. And then they justified their action as if they didn't believe in human responsibility. So their initiative was a denial of God's providence, and then their justification of their action was a denial of human responsibility. To put it in theological language, they behaved somewhat like Arminians beforehand, and then they spoke like hyper-Calvinists afterwards. They denied dependence upon divine providence before they killed Ishbosheth, And then they justified their sin on the basis of divine providence after they'd done it. But such theological roaming around and instability is to be expected of religious but unregenerate hypocrites. There's no steadiness or real progress in the knowledge of God. They're just ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because their own sinful desires dominate their minds so much that they cannot think true and straight. Their whole mind is dominated by sin, and so they cannot think clearly, biblically. They are unstable. And the scriptures and what they know of what God has said and revealed is simply pressed into service to justify their sin at any given time. Thirdly, the king judges in righteousness. The king judges in righteousness. Verse 9 to the end. You notice first here that David attributes his deliverances to the Lord. Verse 9, and David answered Rahab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Reuben the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. He straightaway attributes his deliverances to the Lord. He didn't need friends like these, so-called friends, who committed wickedness, supposedly on his behalf. It was the Lord who had delivered him thus far, and he didn't need these kind of men. Then he makes the comparison with the presumptuous Amalekite mentioned in the first chapter. When one told me, verse 10, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I had given him a reward for his tidings. He's saying to these men, this isn't the first time this kind of thing's happened. And that's what I did then, and that's what I'm going to do now. Whether it was the Amalekite or these Beerothites of Benjamin, it made no difference. David acted without respect of persons. There were aggravations in this case. Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? There were aggravations. He called Ish-bosheth righteous in the judgment of charity. He calls him righteous. And they slew him upon his own bed in his own house. Probably he was asleep. He was defenseless. This wasn't an act of war in battle. The Amalekite, in his albeit false account of what happened with Saul, had far more mitigation than these men. And so David pronounces necessary punishment. Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? He would require his blood, lest it should lie upon him and his kingdom. Unpunished murder brings guilt upon a nation. A nation that tolerates murder without requiring the death of the murderer provokes God to judgment against that nation. And that means that we are a blood-guilty nation 1,000 times over and more, because murder has been committed and the murderers have not been put to death to the glory of God. And when a nation and its government refuses to avenge the shedding of blood, God will require it of that nation. So David is concerned to take them away. Literally, it is to burn them. That is to scorch them away off the face of the earth. Because unavenged blood cries to God for vengeance. David couldn't afford supporters like these men. And they were slain, and he had their hands and feet cut off. And then it would seem it was the rest of the body that were hung up over the pool in Hebron. The hands and the feet that were used to kill Ish-bosheth. They used their feet to get there. They used their hands to kill him. And so David has their hands and feet removed. It may seem gruesome to us, but it was a demonstration, not merely to set an example of these men, but also to show David's own, as king, his own abhorrence of what they had done. Whereas the head of Ish-bosheth was respectfully buried. And thus David showed that he was not a party to this, nor did he desire the throne by unlawful means. So now there was the prospect of a united Israel under one anointed and righteous king. Because David upheld what was right, there was the hope of a united people under his kingship. The people had to see that David would reign under God in righteousness. And righteousness and truth are always the basis of harmony among the people of God. The church should be governed under Christ in such a manner that only those who despise the Lord will find offense in it. And fifthly, let us notice the many-sided expressions of sin, just by way of resume of these last two or three chapters. We've seen an assortment of characters. The ruthless Joab, the mighty Abner, who was so honorable sometimes, the inept and colorless Ish-bosheth, the vicious opportunists Rechab and Baanah. These men all showed their sinfulness in different ways. They were different men. They weren't all the same. They weren't peas in a pod. But they all showed their sinfulness in various ways. But then there's David himself, borne along to the throne of all Israel by the mighty providence of God, a man after God's own heart, who stands out for his godliness, and yet a man of like passions as we are. God was at work in and through this assortment of sinners, fulfilling his own purpose in David and in the great son of David who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Things may seem terribly confused to us because of the sinfulness of men and the varying ways in which that sin showed itself. But there is no confusion in the mind of God. History, and even our little slice of it, may seem like a stormy sea to our minds, but it's a sea of glass from the throne of God. It's clear, it's calm, it's serene. Every detail is ordained by the everlasting God for his glory and for the good of his people.